This morning, after a bit of a break in the book of Exodus, we return to our series in the 10th command, or in the 10 commandments, with the 9th commandment. And in doing so, throughout our studies in the 10 commandments, I've sought to be as exhaustive and at the same time as practical as possible in looking at each of these commandments. And as we all know, it's each of these commandments has so much more to say than actually what we see on the surface. And this morning, in coming to the 9th commandment, that's very much the case. The 9th commandment, from an ethical standpoint, is probably one of the trickier commandments, as there are many situations and circumstances that we find ourselves in and others have found themselves in throughout history in which this commandment seems to be pitted against another commandment, so that we're put in this predicament as to which commandment we actually obey. And it's something that can be a real challenge for us as we seek to honor God and obey his word by his grace to the best of our ability. And so this morning, in looking at this commandment, rather than sort of launching off into all of the breadth of the commandment as we have done typically with the other commandments, I want to spend time going deeper into this commandment and sort of just working through it in a way that intends to be intensely practical, but at the same time will probably at times sound somewhat philosophical. But we have to kind of approach it that way, dealing with the philosophical part of it in order to bring out the best proper application to it as well. So that's going to be our goal this morning, and by God's grace, hopefully, we'll be able to achieve it. And so since it has been a while since we have been in the Ten Commandments, I want to read the entire passage of the Ten Commandments, and that's Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17. So let us give honor to the reading of God's word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we are so grateful for this time that we can be together. We are thankful that you have brought us together as a body, and we are thankful for the love that you have for us and the love that we have for one another. We thank you how you continue to minister to us and continue to advance your work in us and your purpose through us. And I pray this morning, Father, as we look into this commandment, I pray that you would allow everyone to hear as they should hear, hear as you intend for them to hear, and not just as they would like to hear. I pray that you would please allow hearts to be softened and tender, that they would be eager to receive your word and be diligent in their efforts to apply it. We pray as well that you would please give me grace as I proclaim your word to do so in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King, whom I serve. It's in his name I pray. Amen. You know, one of the great challenges to studying the Ten Commandments, and even more so applying the Ten Commandments, is just getting our arms around all that they're actually saying. And we've seen this again in our time together in the previous eight commandments. We've seen in these commandments how they're internal as well as external. So they aren't just talking about the things we do with our hands and our feet and the actions we live out in our lives, but they're talking about the things that go on in our hearts. And these commandments are likewise, they aren't just talking about that which is explicitly stated, but they're talking about all the things that potentially lead up to a violation of that commandment. So the commandment to not murder also forbids fighting. It forbids acts of aggression that can tend towards the violation of this commandment. And likewise, we've seen in looking at these commandments that they aren't just forbidding something, but they're also requiring something, that the commandments are two-sided. And so the commandment to not steal isn't just saying don't take what doesn't belong to you, but it's also saying be generous and share with those who are in need. And we've seen this throughout the commandments, the challenge of getting our arms around the sheer breadth of all that they are requiring and all that they are forbidding. But one of the other challenges in rightly understanding, and again, even more so applying the commandments, is understanding how to reconcile them with one another when they appear to be in conflict with one another. And this is of special importance here with regards to the ninth commandment, because it seems like when that happens, more times than not, it involves the ninth commandment. And I want to give you an example, just so we're all on the same page and you know exactly what I'm talking about here. It takes place, it's a historical example, it takes place in the mountains of southeastern France in a village called La Chambon. And La Chambon was a place, again, in southwestern France. This is in the early 1940s. And there was a church and a village pastor. And this pastor, together with his wife and along with a few of the other believers in their church, they had successfully rescued over 6,000 children, mostly children, from being detained and imprisoned and ultimately executed by the Nazis. But in order to do this, the pastor and his wife, a woman named Magda, they had to do quite a bit of lying. For starters, in La Chambon, you had to have an identity card that said that you were from there. And so they had to create these identity cards for anybody coming from another place, said where they were from and where they were going. They also had to have food ration cards so that they could get food in the time of war. So they had to create these food ration cards. They had to essentially create an entire new identity for each and every one of these over 6,000 people, mostly children, in order to protect them from being captured and ultimately executed by the Nazis. Now, given their commitment to truthfulness, this presented an enormous moral dilemma, both for the pastor and for his wife, as well as the other co-conspirators. And so what do you do in such a situation? Well, I think for all of us, we sit here and, you know, in our warm, cozy building, we think, well, it's a no-brainer. Of course you help those kids. I mean, so you got to tell a lie in order to save them from being executed. Of course that's what you do. And I would agree with that. That is what you would do. But the question is, how do you get there? How do you get to the place where you say that's what you do without just wholeheartedly discarding one of the commandments? How do you get there? Because again, this is one of the Ten Commandments, and it is a reflection of God's character. God is a God of truth. Truth, us being created in his image and likeness, is vital to who we are as people. In community, without truth, community doesn't work. A marriage doesn't work. A justice system doesn't work. Business partnerships don't work. Commerce doesn't work. Nothing works without truth. So you can't just say, well, you have to get there. And so, how do you get there? You see, this is a conflict. And it's a real conflict, and it's a big conflict. It's a deep conflict. It's a conflict that even years later, Magda, the wife, had a biographer who was writing about this whole event, and he details how big of a struggle it was for her, even decades after she had done such a good work. Listen to the way her biographer put it. To this day, Magda remembers her reaction to hearing about the making of the first counterfeit card. She remembers the horror she felt at that moment. Duplicity for any purpose was simply wrong. Even now, Magda finds her integrity diminished when she thinks of those cards. She is still sad over what she calls, quote, our lost candor. She still feels anguish for the children of Les Chambon who had to unlearn lying after the war and who could perhaps never again be able to understand the importance of simply telling the truth. But then as he goes on, she suddenly would straighten up in her body and with typical vigor add, ah, never mind. Jews were running all over the place after a while and we had to help them quickly. We had no time to engage in deep debates. We had to help them or let them die. And in order to help them, unfortunately, we had to lie. See, that's a conflict. And this woman, she looked in these children's eyes and she still felt the conflict decades later over having to lie. See, it's a conflict. And though innately we feel like we know what's the right thing to do, we need to know why it's the right thing to do. And so how do we get there? Well, Christian theologians and ethicists, they have long pondered this. They have long written about it and chewed on it. And in doing so, they've come up with different ways of trying to resolve moral conflicts and conflicts that can arise between God's commandments. And traditionally, there have been some other approaches, but traditionally there have been four approaches that have taken the greatest amount of hold. First of all, there is what is called consequentialism. Consequentialism, from the word consequence. And this basically says that an act is right if it is intended to produce a greater balance of good over evil more than any other alternative could offer. So is doing this going to produce more good than it is evil? So in the case of Les Chambon, is it going to produce more good saving 6,000 children's lives than it is to tell all these lies? The consequentialist would say absolutely. It's a better thing. That good outweighs that bad. The good of saving a life outweighs the bad of having to tell a lie in order to save a life. And that's something that sounds probably somewhat appealing. It sounds like that might be a good solution. Except the reality is it's a terrible solution. You see, this consequentialism is wrought with problems, but the biggest problem is that it does away with the concept of intrinsic evil. That evil isn't just something that exists, but evil is something that can always be justified. And so the way that this works, just take, for example, the recent videos that were released from Planned Parenthood, where they were taking aborted fetus parts and they were selling them for medical research. Now, the consequentialist would say there is absolutely nothing wrong with that because the intended good of providing medical cures that could save that many lives outweighs the evil of selling those aborted baby parts. And that's the mentality that has been used to promote so much evil in the world. Well, we'll just get rid of them because all the good that will come over here. And so as we see, this is not a biblical solution. This is not the way that this sort of a conflict should be approached or dealt with. Then second of all, and there's just four of these that I want to go through, and I'm going to kind of camp on the fourth. But second of all, there is what is called the idea of tragic moral choice. And what this essentially says is that in a fallen world, we are faced with circumstances in which there is nothing that we can do other than sin. And so we have to just choose to do the lesser sin. And there are many theologians who have adopted this. And so again, if we go back to our village of La Chambon, both options were sinful. It's sinful to lie, and it's also sinful to not preserve life. But which was less sinful? Well, they would say what's less sinful is lying. Now, at this, what they also say, this school of thought says, is that whatever you end up doing is sinful, and so you commit that sin, and then afterwards, you have to repent of it and seek forgiveness for it. Now, the problem with this is that, first of all, in a world governed by a God whom the Bible says will never allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to bear, this is actually putting us in situations where we are tempted beyond what we are able to bear. We are put in situations where the only thing we can do is sin. And moreover, if this is the case, it would mean that either Jesus himself sinned because it's unavoidable in certain difficult circumstances, situations, or that he never faced a truly difficult circumstance, one in which that was his only choice. And if that's the case, then, well, Hebrews tells us that, you know, one of the reasons why he's such a great high priest is because he's been tempted in every way like we have been, and yet was without sin. And so this too falls apart. And then not to mention sort of the psychological impact of this for having to feel remorse for doing the only right thing we could do in a difficult dilemma. And so this too must be rejected. And then third, there is what is called hierarchicalism. And this basically says that there's a hierarchy of absolutes. So that in cases where God's commandments are in conflict with one another, we are to obey the commandment that is higher up on the scale of moral absolutes rather than the one that is lower down on the scale of those absolutes. And in that way, unlike the idea of the tragic moral choice, we aren't sinning when we are setting aside, quote, the lesser of God's commandments, because in such situations, they would say we are actually exempted from obeying those commandments. Now, that too has problems, but the biggest problem of all is that it's basically saying there are some circumstances in which God's commandments don't need to be observed. And in that case, God's commandments are not absolutes, and nor are they a reflection of his absolute character. And that leads us then to the fourth option. And this is what is called case analysis, or casuistry. Case analysis or casuistry. And what this is basically a concerted effort to fully interpret the commandments by discovering how they are used in certain cases in Scripture. And so what this is intending to do is to use Scripture to interpret Scripture, to work through these apparent conflicts, to better inform the nature of that commandment. And in many ways, that's what we've been trying to do with all of the commandments. It's using the Scriptures to interpret them, to help us to see how they are used and in what way they are to be used. Again, you think about the sixth commandment, you shall not kill. Well, that seems to be very straightforward, but we understand that there are, as you study all of Scripture, there are exceptions to that. And the exceptions to it, of course, are in the cases of as the Westminster Larger Catechism puts it, in the case of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense. And so what we see is that by looking at all of Scripture, we're getting a better idea of what that commandment means. It doesn't mean that a life should never, ever be taken, but it's going on to tell us when it is lawful and just for a life to be taken. And in that regard, the exceptions define the rule rather than exempt it. And so with that in mind, if we return to our village in southeastern France, the question is, were the falsehoods told? Were they a violation of the ninth commandment? Were those lies sinful? Well, as Augustine said way back in the 5th century, whether we should ever tell a lie, if it be for someone's welfare, is a question that has vexed even the most learned of thinkers. And so to help us understand how we apply this principle of case analysis to the ninth commandment, we have to see how the Bible addresses the issues of lying, deception, and truth-telling. But before we do that, and let me just say, it's in doing this, in expositing the commandments, it's just a very weighty thing. The Bible says it's better for you to have a large millstone tied around your neck and be cast into the depths of the sea than to cause one of these little ones to sin. To exposit these and to peel them back and see what they're actually saying, so that at times we might find allowable exceptions that inform the commandment, is something that I take very seriously, and all of you should take very seriously when it comes to your application of them and how you then think about them and talk about them with others. And so before we get into the details, it's important that we understand, first of all, the spirit of the ninth commandment, that we kind of get our arms around the big picture. What is the ultimate concern of the ninth commandment? Why is it here? Because the reality is, even if we know how to interpret it rightly, we can still apply it wrongly. So we've got to keep the big picture in mind. And so with that in mind, what's at the heart of this commandment? Well, ultimately, what's at the heart of it is the well-being of one's neighbor. That's the concern, that's the goal of this commandment. And this comes out in the prepositional phrase that's at the back end of this commandment. You shall not bear false witness. It doesn't end there. but you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And so what this is all about is it's all about protecting our neighbor from the falsehood, the devastation that falsehood brings. That's ultimately the concern. And its special, particular, specific concern is about protecting them from the devastation that it can bring in a judicial setting where one can be falsely accused and falsely condemned. And we actually see this later on in Exodus, in its exposition of this commandment. In Exodus 23, 1 through 3, as the law is now being expounded, the Lord says, "You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit." You see, the concern here in its immediate context is a judicial concern. It's that there wouldn't be a group of people that would make up a story about somebody else so that they could get him out of the picture. You can't ruin somebody. You can't destroy somebody by bearing false witness before the authorities. And so, primarily in its immediate context, that's what this is talking about. And yet it extends far beyond just that sort of judicial courtroom setting. But this has to do with the devastation that falsehood could bring into someone's life. And in that regard, this is speaking against or forbidding slander and gossip and talebearing and those sort of things. And this is something that again, the scriptures talk at length about. We're going through Proverbs together with our kids, and you just see the amount of attention that is given to the proper use of our words, so that they aren't used to destroy, but they're used to edify. But here, the Westminster Larger Catechism puts in response to the question, what are the sins forbidden in the ninth commandment? It says, the sins forbidden in the ninth commandment are all prejudicing the truth and the good name of our neighbors as well as our own. So right away, there's the heart of the commandment. It's making sure that the good name of others, our own good name as well, is protected. That's what's at the heart of it. But then they get into the particulars, and you know how long the Westminster Larger Catechism can be in the particulars, so I'll just read some of them. So it goes on to say that the things that are forbidden in it are speaking untruth, lying, slandering, backbiting, detracting, talebearing, whispering, scoffing, reviling, rash, harsh, and partial censoring, misconstructing intentions, words, and actions, flattering, vainglorious boasting, thinking or speaking too highly or too meanly of ourselves or others, and on it goes. You see, in every way, it's saying use your mouth to protect others rather than tear them down. In the end, that's what this is all about. That's the heart of the commandment. And we have to understand that as we get into the particulars. So that kind of as a primary filter by which we think and evaluate each individual case, is this for the good of my neighbor? Is this protecting my neighbor, or is this harming my neighbor? Will this hurt that person, or will this help that person? See, Scripture tells us that the whole law is summed up in the word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And here we're just seeing one specific application of that. You shall love your neighbor as yourself by using your words to protect them rather than destroy them. And right there at the heart of it all is falsehood. And so that's the heart of it. That's the spirit of it. And that's what we have to keep in mind as we get into the particulars. And so as far as the particulars are concerned, how does the Bible address the issue of lying, deception, and truth-telling? Well, interestingly, as you look throughout Scripture and at various cases in Scripture, what you find is that there are times and there are occasions when we are not under obligation to tell the truth. One such instance is found in the Gospels in Jesus himself. In Luke chapter 23, we're told that Herod questioned Jesus with many questions, but Jesus gave no answer. See, Jesus wasn't obligated to tell Herod anything, but he had a moral right to remain silent. He had that right, and this is a right that we too have as well. We have a right to remain silent, and as a matter of fact, secrecy and confidentiality are things, virtues that the Bible holds very highly. I mean, it condemns the one who can't hold a secret and is running around tail-bearing, telling everybody what they just heard about somebody else. But even if someone, so what did he say? What did he say? It's not for me to say. Just be silent. You're not obligated to tell them. But it's not just silence that is permitted. I think we all know that, but we want to understand that. Silence is permitted. But there are other occasions when Scripture shows us that partial truth-telling is permitted. Partial truth-telling. Just take one example here. It's found in 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 3. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Now here you see what's going on. Samuel is all bummed because Saul's no longer going to be king. God's saying, "Okay, go to Bethlehem. There's a guy there I want you to anoint." Samuel's saying, "If I go there, Saul's going to get wind of it, and he's going to come and kill me." He says, "Okay, well, here's what you're going to do. Take a heifer and say you're going there to sacrifice." Do that. He's providing a cover. And then when he comes along, you know, it's I'm here to offer a sacrifice. And then get David and go and anoint him. And you're going to do the sacrifice, but you're also going to be doing this. And so in a sense, we see here how there is a cover that is provided. And so in certain instances, and again, it's you have to be so careful with this. I mean, so careful with this. But how else do you read Scripture? What else are you going to do when you see a passage like this? You have to look at it and say, wow, well, in certain instances, in this case, Samuel's life would have been in jeopardy. So in this case, just as in Les Chambon, this is not a violation of the ninth commandment. It's just not. His life was in danger. His life was in jeopardy. Likewise, we see other times when veiled speech is used that conceals a matter by ambiguous expressions. Again, there are multiple cases, but one such case is found in 2 Kings 6:19, where Elisha told the blinded Arameans, God had struck them blind because Elisha was going into battle with them and so on, but he had told the Arameans had come to capture Elisha, and so God struck them blind. And then Elijah went to them and he says, "Oh, I know who you're looking for. Come with me and I'll take you to him." And they didn't know it was Elijah because they're blind. They never seen the guy. They don't have the internet. They can't see what he search his face or anything. And so Elijah takes them and leads these Arameans right into the capital of their enemy, which is Samaria, the northern kingdom's capital. And so then the Arameans are suddenly, whoop, their eyes are open. Wow, but he led them to himself, but he also led them to the enemy, or to their enemy. See, it's veiling the truth with ambiguous language. And then, of course, we all know the examples where flat-out falsehood is used, and not only used, but seemingly commended by God. Two examples I think that all of us know of are, first of all, the example of Rahab the harlot in Joshua chapter 2, where the spies come into the city, and Rahab hides them. And when the soldiers from Jericho come, because they got wind that they went into her place, and they said, "Where are they?" And she says, I have no idea where they are, you know, but they took off, and I'm sure if you, you know, leave right now, you can catch them." And meanwhile, they're hiding in her place. Hebrews 11 commends her for her faith in receiving and hiding those spies. Likewise, Exodus chapter 1, when Pharaoh had sent out the decree to slaughter all of the Jewish babies and sent it out to the midwives so that if any male baby is born to a Jewish family, he's to be thrown into the Nile. Well, two of the Hebrew midwives, Shipra and Puah, they wouldn't do that. And so when Pharaoh brought them in and questioned them, said, "What's the deal? Why aren't you following my decree?" Said, "Well, you know, those Hebrew women, they're more vigorous than the Egyptian women, and they give birth so quick, and by the time we get there, they're already done, and so, you know, there's nothing we could do." And we're told that God blessed them and increased their families because they feared the Lord. And so we see these instances in Scripture, and in seeing them, we realize that there are exceptions, just as there are to all of the other, honor your father and mother, but what's the exception to that? What if they tell you to go sell drugs? What if they tell you, there are certain things, there are exceptions in every one of the commandments. And so we have to understand what they are. And here we see from Scripture, by looking at individual cases, what those examples are. And the one thing that we find again and again in each and every one of these instances is that there was a life on the line. There was a life on the line. And that tells us, not that there is this gradation of hierarchies in the commandments. It's not telling us that, so that one of them can just be sort of cast aside. What it's saying is that in the proper interpretation of this commandment, it involves, due to the fact that we are seeking the well-being of ourselves and our neighbor, that truth-telling, that is fundamental to it. And so, as the Reformers would say, you give the truth to whom the truth is due. Pharaoh was not due the truth when he wanted to use the truth to slaughter those babies. The Nazi soldiers were not due the truth in Les Chambons when they wanted to use the truth to slaughter those Jewish children. They were not due the truth because they were going to use the truth not to benefit and help others, but they were going to use it to harm and kill and destroy others. And that helps us to understand. Again, we see these instances in Scripture and we just kind of rush by them. "Oh, I don't want to deal with that. I don't know what it's saying." It's like, whoa. And we try and come up with a hierarchy of commandments. We try and come up with these different ideas. Instead of saying, this is the way they are to be interpreted. Yes, you should not kill, but there are exceptions. All of these commandments, they have that. And thus what we see in the ninth commandment is that truthfulness is the rule. Because in almost every situation, that is going to be for our neighbors and our own well-being. As much as we might think, "Oh, well, it's actually going to help us to tell a little lie," it's not. And it's going to be dishonoring to God and destructive to that relationship and to the community. You don't lie. You just don't. But there are exceptions. Very rare cases. When circumstances inhibit forthright communication and silence is not a viable option, diversion, evasion, equivocation, and even outright falsehood. In those situations where life is on the line, are permissible. And they are so because the truth is intended for the well-being of our neighbor. So seeing this helps us to have a better understanding of how we deal with conflicts, moral conflicts, then also how we rightly interpret and apply this particular commandment. And again, I can't say this enough, I can't emphasize this enough, but we have to be so careful in doing this. We have to be so careful. There are very, very few and far between occasions where you could imagine this being actually okay. But they do arise. They do arise. Other occasions, if you're just sort of in your own mind thinking, oh, it might be good for them, just don't. If you have a question, talk to a pastor, talk to an elder, talk to a godly Christian friend before you step over the line. Because again, the importance of truth, it can't be overstated, the importance of truth in a community. A truthful community is a community that is going to be healthy. I mean, wouldn't you love it if you knew that every time you watched a presidential debate or a news broadcast or had a conversation with someone or a sales guy was talking to you about, that you knew it was truth? Anytime you asked a question to your spouse or to your kids or whatever, you knew it wasn't even a question. I wonder if they really are sick or they just don't want to go to school. I mean, don't you, it's so important. And we want to set those examples of truth-telling in our relationships and in our communities. It's absolutely vital. God is a God of truth. And we who are made in his image and likeness must be truth-tellers. And yet, in saying that, we understand the proper exceptions to it, that they do exist. Now, for all of us, we hear this and we all know that we've crossed that line many times where we have not told the truth and we've done so for very unjust reasons, for very selfish reasons. And yet the beautiful thing is the God of truth, who is truth, he himself has provided forgiveness for us. As Jesus himself is the way and the truth and the life, he's the one who provides that forgiveness for us. And in everything, this is ultimately where the commandments take us. We see this, and as we've talked about each and every week, there are these uses to the law. And here we can see this moral use of the law, that this is a guide for us in the way that we should conduct ourselves. We also see the civil use to this law, how this is necessary for a society. But we also see that pedagogical use of the law, that in realizing that we have violated it, that ultimately God has provided forgiveness for us through the blood of Jesus Christ. We do have forgiveness in and through him for the untruths that we have told, for the times that we have not sought the well-being of our neighbor, but rather even subtly sought their destruction. And so for all of us, as we pursue truth, may we also pursue Christ and realize in and through him alone do we find forgiveness. May God give us grace. Let's pray.